We're going to study, or we're going to look at a really hard book of the Bible, probably one of the most difficult to understand, the book of Leviticus. You can leave now if you want to. And what I've been doing over, for those who haven't been here, we've looked at the book of Genesis. We did an overview. Last week, we did an overview of the book of Exodus. Today, we're doing an overview of the book of Leviticus. Now, this is the part of the Bible. If you read the Bible from the beginning, as I did as an eight-year-old, when you get to Leviticus, this is this part where you go, what on earth is this about? Or you're just really struggling, and it seems to repeat itself. But there is loads in it. I think you have to understand the scriptures as a whole really well. And before you go back to this book, just to catch some glimpses of what God was doing back then. It says in Hebrews that it was a foreshadow of the laws of God were a foreshadow of things to come in Christ. So we could say, well, why are we looking at a shadow? Is that something that interests you? Something that interests me when I was a kid, like dancing around, looking at my shadow, doing those little swans. So doing the little signals and doing a shadow like that. But really all of this foreshadow is showing us about Christ and him to come. And he fulfills all of this law. So some of it is tough going. Some of it is difficult. I encourage you to read it, even if you don't understand all of it or don't understand all of the implications of it. But we're going to be given an overview of what happens in the book of Leviticus. And it is a foreshadow. But I think even in that, looking at something in a different light can throw a different perspective on who Jesus is. Claire and I, when we were in New Zealand, we lived for the 5.5 months when we were out there at the bottom of a huge volcano. This thing was 2,500 meters high. So our highest mountain is it 1,000 meters? Just under 1,000 meters, which I think is Scafell. Or a hill, yeah. It's more like a bump in the road, really, in comparison to this. So this thing used to stick out the top of the clouds. So its top would be here. The clouds would come in here. And then they would get almost like the wind would suck them up and over. Sometimes it had a hat on, this volcano. It was the second most cylindrical volcano on the planet. So it's one of those typical volcanoes. It was really nice. And we used to, because there was nobody else for miles around, Claire and I used to leave our bedroom curtains open and watch the sunlight on the volcano. And it was a moving picture frame every day, the way the light shone on it, the way the clouds were on it. It was really amazing, and we were so blessed to be there just to have our bedroom curtains open and watch, even in the morning sun. And we saw it in so many different lights and shadows, and sometimes at sunset it was amazing just to see that. And looking at Jesus in so many different lights and ways, even the four Gospels, they all look at Jesus from a different angle. And even in this book of Leviticus, even though it's really, really hard to understand, we can see glimpses of the sacrifice that Jesus made, that he was the Passover lamb, that he was the lamb that was slain, and all these rituals that the Jews went into in great detail were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it gives us a little taste, a different angle of who Jesus is. And it almost provides a platform to set Jesus up, to show him in an even greater way. Has anybody seen or been up the Statue of Liberty in New York? I've been through New York State, never went to New York City. Anybody been up? Could anybody hazard a guess how tall the Statue of Liberty is from the toe to the point of the flame? Should we have a guess? Go on, interact. It's okay. It's church. We're allowed to have a little bit of fun. We've got to have some fun in the middle of Leviticus or at the start. Yeah, a quarter of a mile. In feet. How many feet? So I'm almost 6 feet. 1,500. Not quite. A little less. 600. Less still.
153.
Sid! apparently it's 152. Was that a guess? No, I mean, did you know that beforehand?
No.
Apparently the Statue of Liberty, prophetic here this morning, almost. Stone him, he was a foot out. So 152 feet from its toe to the end of the, whatever it is, the lamp that it holds. But what most people don't know, you've probably all seen pictures of it, that it stands on a platform. Can anybody guess how big the platform is, Sid?
37,
no. No, 15. It's 150. So people don't often notice that the Statue of Liberty stands on this huge platform that is as big as the statue itself. And I think a little bit, if we can think a little bit about that, the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the five books of the Bible are a platform to set Jesus up higher. And all these things that we learn, it's not often that we look at platforms, or my brother Ian's, one of his favorite words is plinth. But we set up, do you like that word, plinth? But we set Jesus up on a platform, and what we're doing, we look at this book, and we see the detail in Jesus' death. There's some of it, and I've read this, and I'm only going to try and bring out some of it. But to get a picture of Leviticus, from the first, if you look right at the end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle was built in the exact specifications that have been ordered by God in every detail. And it said the presence of God was in the tabernacle, the tent. His presence came, and that was what what God wanted to do. He wanted to come and live in the midst of the people. But right at the end of Exodus, it says Moses could not go into the tent. He couldn't go into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. And what God was doing or showing in the book of Leviticus is all the sacrifices that needed to be made for humans to enter into the presence of God. And this all is a foreshadow of us being able to boldly enter into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, which we can do now and which we have celebrated by communion. So right at the end of Exodus, Moses is not allowed in. And then God gives these specific details of the sacrifices that are made so that he could enter in to the holy place, the Holy of Holies, to hear from God and relate that to the people. And it's all about being holy. God's holiness. God's holiness is awesome. The only time that we can use that word, I believe, awesome, is when it's described God, because we're in awe. We use that word flippantly. Somebody does a trick on their skateboard like Noah, and that's, whoa, that's awesome. But really, only God is awesome. He is amazing. His presence is so pure and so holy and so powerful that you cannot enter into it just like that. It's like the sun. The sun is good, isn't it? It shines on us today. We probably enjoyed it yesterday. A lot of us have come in with suntans, some on our foreheads. But the sun, if you get too close to it, will burn you up. The sun is good, but it is powerful. And God in the same way is so powerful. If you enter into him in an unclean way, that will be you destroyed, finished. But we can enter into his holy presence through the blood of Jesus Christ. And what they were doing back here before Jesus came, they killed the lambs, they killed the goats, they killed the bulls and the turtle doves. They made their offering so they could enter into this awesome, holy presence of God. And it was there was a lot of rituals that were in it. But to be holy means to be set apart, to be different. And when we think about God, God is different than anything, anyone that we can ever imagine. You can never really describe God properly by using human terms. In his fullness, we cannot. God is set apart. He is holy. His ways and his thoughts go way beyond what ours do. Yes, he does describe himself as a father and his attributes, but to describe him as a whole is way beyond what we can imagine, and he is holy. And what he was doing in the book of Leviticus, it's from the tribe of Levi. The Levites were meant to be the royal priesthood, that were to take the sacrifices, to do all the priestly things that were to enable people's sins to be covered and so that they could hear from God. So they did all those things. So Leviticus is about the Levites. And he was talking to the Levites. The Levites, that tribe of Israel, were to be separated and different. In the book of Exodus, we found out that the children of Israel were to be separated, different from all the other tribes, all the other peoples. And again, it was narrowed down to these Levites that they were to be separated, even to be different, to be set apart, to be priests unto God, and set apart, which is holy, so that people could worship God and spend time in his presence. So literally it means to be separated from the world and joined unto God. And that, as Christians today, is what we are. We are supposed to be separated from this world and to be joined to God in his holiness. Does that make sense? Kind of, yeah. So it's hard going. We're to be separated to be holy. Even in the book of Peter talks about a royal priesthood, which is all of us who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you can come into the presence of God. But in Peter, it says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So God wanted us to be like him, and he made a way. Leviticus, so it says in three verses in Leviticus 11:44, for I am the Lord your God, that you shall therefore consecrate yourselves and you shall be holy. Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. Leviticus 20 verse 7, consecrate yourself therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And it starts off with all the rituals and things that we're to do. Even the Ten Commandments are summed up in there. Now, when you first read it, as I said, it's really difficult to understand. But it starts at either end. At either end of the book, there's like ritual sacrifices that were to be done. So either end of the book. So chapters 1 to 7 and 23 to 25, and then you move inwards. It was the priestly duties. So there's chapters 8 to 10 and 22 to 21. And moving further in, there was ritual purity, what you were to touch, what you weren't to touch, and moral purity. And then right in the middle, there's two chapters that talks about the Day of Atonement. The one day where the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies and all what that was about. So I'm going to try and sum these up real quickly. We're starting with the outside, the ritual purity. And a lot of this had to do with animal sacrifice. And some of it to do with feasts and Passovers and celebrations. But it goes through into detail about what happens with animal sacrifices. The priests, the people would take their lamb without blemish, they would take it to the priest, and the priest would call it forth. They would lead or take it, or they would seize the lamb, and they would put it on the altar of sacrifice to offer it to God. In the same way, Jesus was called forth. Then he was seized. Jesus was called forth. You know, it was very specific that John the Baptist was from the tribe of the Levites. His father was a priest. Zacharias in the temple, you remember when he was told that Elizabeth would have a son, and he's like struck dumb and he couldn't do that. He was a priest. So John the Baptist was from that Levitical line. And what was the first thing that John said when he saw Jesus coming? What did he say? The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So what he was doing in his Levitical role was calling Jesus as the Lamb. Behold, declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Well, also, Judas betrayed Jesus, 30 pieces of silver that were paid to the priests. Now, these weren't good priests. They didn't understand who Jesus was, but still, they paid Judas 30 pieces of silver, so they purchased Jesus with money. So they were still fulfilling God's plan and purpose within that, bringing Jesus forward. So the priests purchased him and they seized him. They sent people out to bring Jesus in. So what happened in Leviticus when the priests would bring the lambs in, the priests in the future were bringing Jesus into the fold. And Jesus on this day, today is Palm Sunday. And you remember if last week we remembered about the lamb that was taken in for Passover? That was to be done on the 10th of the month. They called the month Nisan, not like the car, Simon. That was the new year. So the 10th of the month, they were to bring the lamb in, and it was to live with them. And that day is the same day that Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He came into Jerusalem and he was inspected for 4 days. So what they did in the Passover, they would bring the lamb in, the lamb would live with them. They would love it, they would cherish it, they would look for every spot and blemish. So those 4 days were spent in Jerusalem where the people were inspecting him, yet his disciples were loving him and spending time with him. It all fits together perfectly that Jesus went through all these different roles that the lambs did in the Old Testament, and the priests even called him out. And they spent time inspecting and seeing who Jesus was, and yet he was perfect. Pontius Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man." Yet they still cried, "Crucify him." He is our sacrificial lamb, the one and the only. None of these lambs have to be slain again because Jesus was slain on the cross. So a lot of what they did in the Old Testament is related to the New. What they did in the Old Testament, there's two types of offerings that they gave. They gave their grain offerings, which was kind of like being thankful to God. They were given in thanks for the life that he'd given them. And I don't know, when you've met a thankful person, you often meet a happy person. I wasn't very thankful as a kid, and I was pretty mean. And then I noticed that Christians around me, well, when I did something, they would say, "Oh, thank you so much," and that really blessed me. I think when God has done so much for us, we can thank him, and they gave up their offerings. The spiritual offerings that we give up today are offerings of praise, thankfulness from our lips. God is blessed by that, to be thankful for the sun that shines on us, for the clothes that we have, that we live in a rich country where we have, on the whole, all that we need and more. We throw so much out. We need to be thankful to God and praise him and come and worship him daily, but come on a Sunday and thank him with the congregation. And that's what they did. They gave their grain offerings to be thankful to God. They brought the lambs so that they could pay for their sins. Inevitably, all of us sin. We sin in our mind, we sin in our heart. I remember a few weeks ago, Henry said, "I'm going to show you the part of me that sins the most. I'm going to get it out." And he went, showed us his tongue. We sin with our tongues. We as people sin, you know, and if you read the book of Leviticus, there's all these different rules and some laws that they just couldn't help sometimes. Like a woman monthly would be unclean and that couldn't be helped. If you touched a dead body, that couldn't be helped. If you came across leprosy, some of those things couldn't be helped. So people were unclean. Some of that just happened. Other things that people did intentionally that were sinful. And what they could do is go and take this lamb, take it to the altar. The priest would offer up that sacrifice, and the sin would be covered, not dealt with, not finished with, but be covered so he could enter into the presence of God, and God wouldn't notice that sin. Now in Jesus, through his blood, all our sins have been washed away. Completely clean. We don't need to cover. Jesus has washed it away. So thankfulness and forgiveness in these two types of offering. So that's all those sacrifices are at either end of the book. Then we move inwards, and it talks about the priests. It talks about Aaron's two sons who did enter into the presence of God when they weren't clean. They were offering up, it was called strange fire. They hadn't done everything right, and they went into the presence of God and they died. God's presence burned them up because they weren't worthy to go in. They hadn't done everything right. And I believe the same justice is done through God for those who do not accept Jesus Christ on that day of judgment. I believe, you know, if we want to go into the heavenly presence of God, into heaven for eternity, the only way we get there is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. If you read your Bible in any detail, it's clear that Jesus is the only way by accepting his sacrifice. Everybody who does not accept him will be burned up. The Bible clearly talks about hell and a punishment. Jesus talked about it often as not because he was glad about it, but as a warning that those who do not go through the blood of Jesus Christ cannot enter into that presence of God, cannot be made pure and clean. Jesus is the only way to God, the only way. If you do not accept him, if you try and enter into the presence of God, you'll be gone. That's the reality. That's the seriousness of Jesus' death on the cross. The most serious decision you will ever make is to accept his sacrifice or not. All of eternity depends on his sacrifice. And what we're looking at in Leviticus is a foreshadow of what that is. But the priests, even they could not enter into their presence. And the priests after that, they were not to touch anything unclean. Like they were not to drink alcohol, anything that was fermented. It was specifically said for that to happen. And we do get a picture of this. Jesus did bring a new revelation later. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. And the priest walks past the man that's lying. They thought he might be dead, so they wouldn't touch him. They wouldn't touch anything that was dead or unclean. They were scared to. And then the Levite walked past and didn't touch it again, but the Good Samaritan came and took him up. So within all this, Jesus did see a bigger picture. And he said to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself was the most important thing. So moving from the ritual sacrifices to the priests at either end of the book, comes into the ritual purity. And there was all sorts of stuff that people weren't to eat or not to touch. Reproductive fluids, dead bodies, mold, skin disease, unclean animals, things that weren't, as the Jews say, kosher. That's the word that they use today, is they don't eat things when they were kosher. I have some Jewish friends, and I meet them. They're Fleetwood Town fans, and every southern game I go to, they come on my bus for a cup of tea, and we have a chat. And this guy, the guy basically, he has a little skull cap with Fleetwood on it, like that. But I said, have you ever eaten any pork or sausage? I said, I love them. And he said, yeah, once when I was a teenager, I snuck out and had some bacon. I felt awful about it. But so.
So all these things that you weren't to touch or to eat, and they were called unclean. And now that seems really weird, that you were to eat, allowed to eat some things but not other things, things that were kosher. And there's a list of animals. And it seems to me, if my reading of it, is it that it was the animals that were down in the dirt or the muck. So pigs root around in the mud, don't they? The cows and the sheep and the goats, they like to nibble the nice fresh bits of grass and herbs and all that, whereas the pigs, they root around in the mud. Even the fish, there were certain types of fish that they could eat, the ones with scales on, and the ones without scales, they couldn't eat. So, and I love fish. I keep fish. I've kept fish for years, and I know the fish that are in Galilee. I'm a bit of a nerd that way. So it's the catfish that don't have scales. They're the ones that root around on the bottom in the muck and the earth. They have their barbels. And that's why when Jesus gave the parable of separating the good and the bad catch, the Jewish people would have known exactly what that meant. When they brought loads of fish up in their nets, they would have separated them. The one with scales and the catfish, they would throw back. And that's an analogy of what it will be like at the end of the age when Jesus divides the good and the bad catch. And he said, again, that clearly was displaying that there is a heaven and there is judgment in hell. They will separate it. But all these unclean animals, like there was bats, were unclean. And you could eat certain types of insects, which seems weird. You couldn't eat flies, thank goodness. But locusts, anything that had a bend in the leg. So you could eat locusts and grasshoppers. That's why John the Baptist could eat locusts. They were clean food. Anybody been to Thailand or somewhere like that and tried a locust? Oh, one person in the back. How was it? Quite crunchy. Yeah, I can imagine. So John the Baptist, my type of guy, locusts and wild honey. So he was eating what was clean. And it seemed to be all the things that were unclean were the things that rooted around on the earth. And then there was things like you could eat the sheep and the goats that had like two hooves, but anything with one hoof, like a camel, was unclean. So you couldn't eat camels. But hallelujah, in the New Testament, after Jesus' sacrifice, everything had been made clean, and Peter was given the revelation on a rooftop. For us now, Peter was given that revelation that we could eat whatever we wanted. Crickets, locusts, flies if you want to. We can now eat pigs. We can now eat sausages. Hallelujah. Are we thankful for that? Who's thankful for that? Yes, most of us. Bacon. Sorry, am I offending any vegetarians? Let's move on. Anyway, so the things that were on the earth and rooted around the muck seem to be unclean. And that's a general picture of what the ritual purity was. So as we're getting closer to the center of the Bible, the purity laws, what to touch, what to eat, what not to eat, on one half. On the other half, the moral purity. And there's three main things that I think still apply to today. Care for the poor. They were, in the book of Leviticus, they were encouraged to help those who are poor, those in need. The foreigner they were to welcome. And that throws up all sorts of issues after Brexit and Donald Trump and walls and things like that. How does that relate? But they in Israel were to care for the poor. If somebody was in need, they were to help them. And I found when I went to Israel, what the news shows about Jewish people is all the bad stuff. And yes, they do some bad stuff, but what they don't tell you is that the Jewish people really help the communities around them when they're in need. They go out of their way to do that still, and they were encouraged to do it back then. And I think if you read the book of Galatians, which is in the New Testament, it says to remember the poor. If we find those, find those in need, and we don't see as many people in need in this country, but as a church we support poor kids, Guatemala, where Roy is now, India, where some of the poorest of the poor are, we support with our riches of this country. In chapters 18 to 20, there was a lot about sexual purity, and these still, I believe, apply to today because it reaffirms those in the New Testament about being sexually pure, about sex before marriage, about homosexuality being wrong, because God had made things pure. God has made man and women to complement one another in many ways, but in that sexual way as well, and all sorts of things about sexual purity that are wrong. And also in chapters 18 to 20, so it talks about care for the pure, sexual purity, and also about social justice and about upholding the rights of the lowly. If you live on planet Earth, there's huge corporations or people that take advantage of other people. And God said he hated dishonest scales. He wanted things to be fair. So he wanted us to treat people fairly. So if you look at that's chapters 18 to 20. So that's about the purity laws. So going in, and the final bit that we're going to look at is second to last thing we're going to look at is the two chapters in the middle, which is about the scapegoat. Who's heard that phrase, the scapegoat? Who feels sometimes like they've been a scapegoat? I don't. I looked this up online, and there's loads of people, and I've been to families where basically all the problems of the family seem to get projected on one person in the family. I've seen it with dads, with mums. I've seen it with kids, and then when that kid moved out of home, that all the problems seem to be projected on somebody else. Anyway, but this is beside the issue. The scapegoat, what was brought? The Day of Atonement. Two goats were brought to the priests, and they threw lots for them. One would be offered as a sacrifice on the altar. Its blood would be spilled, and the blood for this one day in the year would be taken into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and would be put on the mercy seat, which is the top bit of the Ark of the Covenant where the angel's wings fold over. And only on that day would the high priest be able to enter into the Holy of Holies. And they used to tie a rope around his ankle just in case he would die in the presence of God. And so they wouldn't have to go in and die themselves. They could pull him out. So the high priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies to offer up the sacrifice before God and enter into the presence of God. The other goat, all the sins, the priest would lay their hands upon this goat, and all the sins would be imputed on this goat, and then it would be sent, taken out into the wilderness far away from the camp. So all the sins were put on this goat, and this was called the scapegoat. And that's where the name comes from. They would take it out. The sins would be there and be taken away from the presence of God. And that's what it means. So God's presence was resting in this tent, the tabernacle, in the middle of the people. But the scapegoat was taken outside. And in the same way, Jesus, when he was on the cross, he was taken away from his Father, from his Father's presence for the first time in all eternity. And says, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Because the purity and the holiness of his Father could not look at his Son with all the sin that was put upon him. I did an assembly at Brough Primary School a couple of weeks ago, and I got all the kids to write any sins that they thought of on a little sticker and to put it on themselves. And then at the end, I got one to pretend to be Jesus, and he took each sticker and put it on himself. And they all got it. All the sins, all our sins were put on Jesus. Jesus is the scapegoat, and he was taken outside. And he is both the lamb that was slain, but yet the one that takes all our sins. I didn't leave all these stickers on this kid, by the way. He didn't go home to his mum with lies, cheating, beating up my sister, spitting, swearing, all the kids sort of things. I took them all off him, and they were put on the cross. Because 3 days later, and we'll remember it next Sunday, that Jesus rose from the dead. He's paid it all. All the sins were left at the cross, and we are made pure and clean. The Bible says in Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. All our sins have been taken way out in the wilderness, forgotten, gone. And we can come with a pure conscience before God, as we've remembered at communion this morning. We can come with a pure conscience and ask him what we want because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We can enter into his holy presence. We can feel his love in its fullness. And that will blow you away. His awesome presence in all his power revealed in us in his glory. And when we are close to God, he will reveal his glory in us, and we will be close to him. But just to finish off, at the end of the book, there's two chapters about God's covenant that he made with his people. It was both a covenant of blessing and of cursing, depending on how the children of Israel, how they acted. He said, my covenant will be faithful if you are obedient. I think the same way we need to learn obedience from the leading of the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. But back then he said, if you obey my ways, there will be peace, there will be blessing. I will bless you. I will bless you. That's what he was saying to his people. He wanted to bless. But if you disobey, he said there will be disaster and exile from the land. And we get to the heart of it in the middle. So this is Leviticus 26 and verse 12. Really, all God wanted to do was walk amongst his people. And Leviticus 26 verse 12 said, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. All the way back from the Garden of Eden, when he walked in the Garden of Eden with them, that's what he wanted, to have a relationship and friendship with humankind that was spoiled by Adam and Eve. And he wanted that again, to come down, to remain amongst his people. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. But two verses on, but if you do not obey me, there will be terror. There will be wasting. I will do seven times over. So the next few verses after that, you know, the sword will come against you, which is what God did. Whenever they disobeyed, the sword came from the Babylonians. They were defeated. They were carried away. God fulfilled his prophecy. After the time of Jesus, when the Jews didn't reject him, he spread them across the face of the earth. They're only just 2,000 years later returning to Israel now. What God says comes true. He said he will come in fury against the people. And he said about the land, He wanted there to be Sabbath rest for the land. Now, everything we understand about the Sabbaths, like having a day off a week, he said the land, because of the evil of the people that they didn't obey the Sabbath, he said the land shall enjoy its Sabbath rest. And it's almost like for 2,000 years it laid waste. There was a writer, Mark Twain, who wrote about Huckleberry Finn. He went to Israel and he said, it's desolate. Hardly a soul I saw there, because God had instituted a rest for it because the people had disobeyed. And I think having a day a week is really important. We on the whole do it as a Sunday. And I know certain jobs aren't always don't always fit perfectly. Farming, nursing, many other jobs. But I believe that we need a day where we give to God, where we give up our time. And I have met people in the past who've just worked all the time, and then they get to the point and they become ill, and they have to have a rest. They have their Sabbath day rest. And I don't, you can work out all the things that go around it, but I think it's important as a nation we kept Sunday as a day of rest. And I think that's important for the nation as well. But I think I've probably spoken way too much. I've given us an overview of Leviticus. There's so many more details that you could go into that do have a significance. But even if you don't understand it, I would encourage you to read it. And I hope we've got a little picture of who God is in those rituals, as being a foreshadow of Jesus who was to come. But I think it's very clear there, and it was very clear in Jesus' teaching, and it was very clear in the teaching of the apostles, that God's presence is holy. And there's only one way to enter into it, through Jesus Christ. And what we're to do is for this, is to be set apart and different. And even in our relationship, it says we're to be in the world, but not of it. It talks about our relationships in our marriage, not to be unequally yoked. What fellowship does light have with darkness? All these things are very clear, that God wants us to be separate, to be holy, to be different from the world as Christians. And Peter says we're a peculiar people. That's because we're different. So do you feel peculiar? Yes, John says yes. Strange, we are to be different. We are to be set apart in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that we remember the bits that are important to you and your heart. Any of my imaginations, may they be forgotten about. But I pray that you impress upon us, Lord, the importance of your sacrifice, of being set apart, of being holy, of being different, of being pure, through your blood, Lord Jesus. Teach us how we can live and be sanctified in you, to be led by your Spirit, to be obedient in you. In Jesus' name, amen.